passage is on 1199, if you want to follow along. It's only a few verses. We could spend many weeks in these verses. They're really rich in what God has to say to us, but we'll be skimming just largely over the top of what they are saying. We've looked over the last number of weeks at what we did look at in the order of this service, of what God's word had to say to men. And then we looked at what God's word had to say to women, young and old. And the fact is that the reason that he's having to do that is there's a disconnect between how these Christians are actually living and how they should really be behaving. And often it's not because of what they know. Often Christians know how they should be behaving, but they just don't live that way. And what we're going to be looking at today is the motivation. Why should I be the man that God wants me to be? Why should I be the woman that God... Well, I'm speaking for you by this stage. Why should you be the woman that God wants you to be? And we're going to look at the motivation for the Cretans and for us. Now, we saw on the island of Crete there were two reasons they weren't living the way that they should. And the first was self-centeredness. These people were so into themselves and so up themselves that they were just all consumed with themselves. That was a problem. And then we saw the second thing that was the problem in their culture was the false teachers. False teachers were coming in and giving them bad teaching, which suited their self-centeredness and encouraged them to behave the way that they wanted to behave. They were coming from a culture full of liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, chapter 1 and verse 12. They were narcissistic. And what I went on to say to you today is that we live in a narcissistic culture. Now, I went and did a wee bit of study about who Narcissus was, okay? And Narcissus had a real problem. It's from Greek mythology. And he was burdened with a real problem like myself. I was really cursed with the same thing he had. He was desperately good looking. He had beautiful hair, beautiful teeth, beautiful skin. He just was fantastic looking, and everybody was mad about Narcissus because he was just so lovely and beautiful. It's a cross that some of us have to bear. But anyway, what we're told is he was a son of a river god. And this little nymph fell in love with him, this little nymph called Echo. And Echo fell in love when she saw him, thought, he's so beautiful, I'm in love with him. And yet he had no time for nymph, and nymph headed off into the hills. This little nymph called Echo, and she went up there and lives there forever. So if you ever go up a mountain and shout up a valley, she repeats the words that you say up the valley. That's Greek mythology, okay? But anyway, what happened with Narcissus? He did fall in love. One day he was going down to get himself a drink out of the pond, and he looked in, and here's this beautiful creation staring back at him. And he thought, oh, so in love. And he went down to get the object of his affection as he reached in, and of course the ripples all came and it disappeared. And every time he went back to get a drink, he saw the object of his affection, and as he put his hands in, it run through his fingers. And that's not dissimilar to how our culture is today. You live in a narcissistic culture that wants to satisfy itself. It seeks for the object of its affection, and no matter what it is, whether it's sex, money, no matter what it is, and it tries to get it. And what they find is that the satisfaction runs through their fingers. It's this thing, and then it's that thing, and it's always evading them. It's always running through their fingers. I was listening to a thing on Radio 4 this week about C.S. Lewis, and it was saying that he was an atheist during World War I. He looked at the devastation of what was going on in the battlefield, and when he looked out, he said, there couldn't be a God. Look at the carnage. Look at the state of the place. And yet later, he did become a Christian. And this is what he said. He said that we are, as human beings, we are selfish and constantly looking to find ourselves. And in our selfishness, we never do. But he says, if you lose yourself in Christ, to Christ, you will find yourself. You will find what you truly are. And any of you who have been through the experience of becoming a Christian, you will understand that. It's only when you lose every desire that you have, when you lose your identity, when you lose everything else in Jesus. This is what I want. I want what Jesus wants. I want his word to pervade my life. I want everything that he has in me. I want to be what he wants me to be. Then you will find truly what life's about. You will find out true joy in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at. What brings this joyful self-forgetfulness in a person? What was the motivation in verses 1 to 10 of the passage we're looking at? For the men, look at verse 2, to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. for the young men in verse 6 to be self-controlled, for the women in verses 4 and 5 to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind and subject to their husbands. Well, look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The word "for" at the beginning of that links it to what has gone before it. And this is the reason he's saying. He says that grace is the reason that you're to live a godly life. Grace is the reason. And it says there that the grace should motivate you to live a godly life. It says, verse 11, that the grace has appeared. Grace, it's saying here, has already arrived. Well, what is grace? Well, very simply, grace is kindness you don't deserve. Grace is kindness you don't deserve. If you want an acronym for it, it is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. God has given you all of his riches at the expense of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it for you slightly in a joke somebody told me one time. Okay, this fella, farmer, and he goes to the bank manager, rings him up and says, "I need an emergency meeting." And the fella says, the bank manager says, "Aye, no problem, something bad's coming." And so he goes in to see the bank manager and he says, "Listen, there's good news and there's bad news." And the bank manager says, "Well, listen, we'll get the bad news all out of the way first and then we'll get to the good news." And he says, "Well, do you remember last year you lent me £250,000, he says, to build that barn? Do you remember the big winds last week? Thing blew down." He says, "It's wrecked, laying in a heap out in the field." He says, "It's destroyed and I can't pay you back a penny." The bank manager's on the floor holding his head in his hand. He says, "That's not all." He says, "There's a bit more bad news." He says, "Do you remember the 90,000 you lent me the year before that?" He says, "For the tractor. The tractor was in the barn." He says, "I can't pay you back for it either." Then he says, "And there's a wee bit more." He says, "Do you remember the 70,000 you lent me?" He says, "Earlier in the summer," he says, to buy the seed and to buy all the fertilizer and stuff." He says, "Well, the crops have failed." And he says, "You'll not be getting no money for that either." The bank manager's rolling around on his knees and the tears trips him. And he says, but he says, "You said there was good news." "Well," he says, "there's good news, all right." He says, "I'm still willing to do business with you." And folks, the fact of the matter is that God is the bank manager. The good news isn't that we're willing to do business with God. The good news is that God's willing to do business with us. We are morally, spiritually bankrupt. Our sins separate us from God, so we have no hope of ever getting to heaven in our lives. Nothing we do can get us there. And then we realize that God is still willing to do business with us. Grace of God comes into our lives. It tells us that God has substituted his place, his Son in our place, to buy us forgiveness so that we could have salvation. And folks, can I just say this to you? Salvation from what your sins deserve is your greatest need. It is society's greatest need. It is everybody's greatest need. And yet withal, very few people in this world can see that. If I go up and see a homeless person in Belfast and say, "What is your greatest need?" And he'll say, "Well, my greatest need's a house, a job." If I go to somebody in Syria or Tunisia this morning, "What's your greatest need?" They'll say, "Well, my greatest need's peace. We need peace in our country." If I take you on a drive up to the cancer unit at the city hospital and take you in to visit the people there and say, "Well, what's your greatest need?" They'll say, "Well, my greatest need's a cure from this cancer." You go out into town and you start asking people, "Well, what's your greatest need?" "Well, my greatest need's to have my marriage fixed. My greatest need's to have a better job or to have a job. Or something. My greatest need's to be rid of this depression and to be happy." Folks, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven, because the punishment for our sin is eternal. It lasts forever. I wonder, do you see that that is your greatest need? Have you ever had your greatest need met? Have you experienced God's saving power? Because the fact of the matter is, somebody needs to pay for your sin. There is a debt that is owed on it. The debt is, the wages of sin is death, eternal death in hell. And if you are going to pay the wages of that, you will be in hell. Or you have the option of coming and saying, "God, well, listen, I want your Son to pay my debt, who freely gave his life for me. I want him to do that." and the debt is then transferred onto his back. He pays the price to give us freedom. Now, folks, if you've experienced that grace, grace then does something else according to verse 12. It goes on to tell us that grace then teaches us. But what does it teach us? Look at verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. When you experience the saving grace, it becomes a school teacher to you. It starts to give you an education. And the first things it does is teaches you to say no. No to two things. The first things are there, ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the fact is, because you've experienced this kindness from someone, someone so beautiful to come and do that for you, you're going to hate what he hates. You're going to love what he loves. And therefore, you're going to say no to ungodliness because you know that it doesn't please your Savior. You're going to say no to the things that you want that you know are contrary to what God wants. It teaches you to do that. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself the things that he wants, and he must take up his cross and follow me." And as C.S. Lewis has already told us, that when you do that, you lose yourself in Christ, you really find what you were made for. You find what you are really made for in life. Then verse 12, we're told that it teaches us in a positive way to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. And he uses three phrases here to give you a comprehensive look at what God is doing. He uses the first word, he teaches us self-control. And that is the input of what you've got into your life. It teaches you to have the control over what you look at. Control over what you read. Control over what you listen to. All of the inputs that are coming into your life, God gives you an ability to be able to look at those things and say, well, listen, I do not want that input coming into my life. I don't want to be taking that in. I know that's not good for me. I know that that wouldn't please God if I watched this. I know it wouldn't please God if I listened to this or if I engaged in that activity. And therefore, he gives you self-control. So it's what's going on internally. The next thing he tells you is how to live uprightly. That's externally. It's what other people see. So when people look at you, what do they see? It teaches the outputs. And folks, very often if the inputs are put right, the outputs will be right. How you react to other people, what other people see in your activity and how you behave. And then the third thing he talks about there is godliness. Godly lives. And that's a life that God sees. The fact is that God goes everywhere with you. There's nowhere and nothing you do that God is not. He sees the things you think. He sees the motivation of your heart. He sees the things you say in secret, that you do in secret. He knows all of those things. You can't bluff God. And so this work of God, when it comes in, is very comprehensive. It takes us those three things. It takes out what's going on internally, what's going on externally, and what's going on totally in private when nobody else knows. Then he tells us that there's other dimensions to this, three other dimensions. It tells us that he teaches our heads, our hopes, and our hearts. And the first area that grace teaches us is your head in verse 12. It says, grace trains you to think the right way about things. This world basically says to you, don't deny yourself anything. You're only going this way once. You're passing through once. You make sure you've got a Rolls Royce trip. You make sure that your ticket's first class. You make sure you look out for number one. If something feels good, do it. If something's going to benefit you, you be involved in that activity. And yet grace teaches you to say no to things that are selfish. No to things that are against God. Because what happens is that sin then becomes to you the most vilest and awful thing that you can think of. It is the most vile, harmful, cancerous thing that can invade our lives. Because it is offensive to God and we see the seriousness of it. We see the seriousness of sin in how God had to deal with sin. And his punishment for sin. Folks, I want you to think of me a minute. If I told you, say I came to this church and I was 80 years old, and I told you that I'd served 60 years in Longcash prison, and you would, what would be your next question? What did you do? What did you do to get, I mean, you murder somebody, you get 15. What did you do to get 60? Yet if I told you that there was a punishment that would last forever, for an eternity, does that not say something to you that one sin equals eternity in hell, that it is a serious business? And yet so often what do? We make pet sins. We come in and say, oh, you know, that's just me. That's just the way I get on. I lose my temper in those situations. That's just me. part of my personality. I huff all the time. That's just me. I behave in that way in this situation because it's part of my personality. And yet if we start to see sin as serious as it is, it starts to give us an appetite for actually fighting against it, for actually saying, no, I don't want this in my life. It starts to actually trouble me. The second area that grace deals with is it deals with your hopes. And the fact is that all of us have hopes. When you start off, when you're young, you have hopes about where you're going to live, what you're going to work at, who you're going to marry, where you're going to end up, how many children you're going to have, all those different things. You have hopes and aspirations. When you get up a bit, you have hopes and aspirations perhaps for your children. And hopefully you don't hope finish to have aspirations for yourself. You start have, you have those aspirations of what you're going to do in your retirement, what you're going to do with your life or within your family. And there's something terrible about having no hope. That's what produces the endemic thing of suicide throughout our nation, and throughout the province. When you have no hope. But what I have come to find is there is something worse than having no hope. And that's having false hope. And I would say the majority of people in Northern Ireland have false hope. When I ask people, I said, are you going to heaven? Oh, I hope so. Hope so. You say, well, you wouldn't mind asking you, what are you basing that on? Ah, you know, I never did anybody any harm. I'm a right decent fella, you know. I worked all my life, you know, paid my taxes. I'd do you a good turn if I could. I would help out the neighbour. And a list of things that they have done. Just like what we were looking at this morning. And that is a false hope, because the Bible clearly says that nothing we can do will earn us eternal life. But grace teaches you of a different hope. It brings you into this relationship with Jesus Christ. And look at verse 13 and what it tells you. It tells you that even in death, you've got the most fantastic hope. Because in death, it says that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There will be two comings of Jesus. There was the first coming of Jesus when he came as a little baby. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. A couple of dirty old shepherds recognized it. A couple of wise men. A king sort of got the gist of it and slaughtered a load of people, according to it. He lived in obscurity in the Middle East in a small town in a small part of the world. Not many people got Jesus when he came. Jesus is returning to this world, not as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but as King Jesus, Lord of Lords. And he will finish time when he comes. He will come in the clouds of the sky, and there will be nobody in this world who will miss the coming of Jesus. And the word awesome is used by young people today very flippantly. But what I am telling you, that is going to be an awesome day. An awesome day. Jesus will arrive into this world, and it's a day we're told when people who don't know him will run to the mountains and go into caves and say, listen, fall on me, so they won't see the face of him who's come to judge me. And yet for the Christian, it's a day of fantastic hope. Those saints, those people we know that have passed out into eternity, and us, if we've gone by that stage, in our perfected souls, will be coming back with Jesus. That graveyard next door will be bursting open. There will be bodies coming out of that that will be raised for eternity. Perfect. Not with sickness, not with any of the defects that they have. Perfect body, perfect soul. To be with Christ forever. The fact is that we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. In the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus. Folks, the next thing that we have in verse 14 is that God comes and he does a work in our heart. The heart in the Bible, when it's mentioned, talks about the feelings and your emotions. This is a comprehensive work that God is doing. He deals with your head. That's the area of your intellect, how you're thinking. He reasons with you. He comes and he does then a work in your hopes and your aspirations of how you're looking at for the future. But then he comes in and does something with your emotions and your feelings. Look at verse 14. When you think of God, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Folks, that knowledge that God has come and paid your price. He has made you fit for heaven now. He has made you fit for heaven by giving you redemption. You are covered by him so that you can know that you're not sitting hoping in that cross, crossed fingers. But that Christ has paid the price for your sin. You can live with a certainty of knowing that you're going to heaven because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on what Jesus did at the cross. That then should stir your emotions. It should stir you to say, well, do you know what? I am so thankful for what Christ has done for me. I am so thankful that I am guaranteed heaven when I'm such a pleb, when I muck up so often, when I sin so often. I am still going to heaven because Jesus paid my price. Folks, I would ask you to evaluate yourself. I can't do that for you. Only you know what goes on in your mind and your head and within your own heart. Make sure that you are not someone who is religious. That's what we were looking at this morning with the kids. You can have two people coming to church and both, you don't recognize the difference. Externally, it looks pretty much the same. Both love to come to church. Both love to pray. Both love to read their Bible. And yet with all, one's doing it because they think they're earning something from God. And the other person's doing it because they know that God has earned salvation for them. Make sure you're in that camp because, folks, it will give you real security that cannot be pinched from you. Because at the end of the day, you'll not be lying on a deathbed thinking to yourself, have I done enough? I hope. You'll be lying on your deathbed saying, I'm certain of heaven. It doesn't rely on me. It relies on the perfect Son of God and what he did for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the certainty of salvation. Father, we thank you that it produces anything but pride. It should bring real humility and real service from each of our hearts. So glad that you would, Lord, give us anything when we deserve nothing. So glad that salvation is already ours. We're not lying, hoping, wishing. We're not lying, taking pride in what we have done because what we do is like, all our righteous acts, your word tells us, are like filthy rags before you. But Father, our salvation is dependent on Jesus, the one who brings us grace, kindness we don't deserve. Father, teach us more what that means. Motivate us as a church, Lord, to be, Lord, people full of grace. People who are in awe of the grace you have shown to us, so that we'll, Lord, serve you, Lord, not out of drudgery, not out of earning, but, Father, that we'll serve you out of what you've already done, just real thankfulness. Lord, come and apply that to our hearts. Give us a real understanding and a real appreciation each day of what it means. And, Father, help us to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.